Now, you notice in your bulletin that we are starting a new series today, and I've already heard "Preach Hard, Brother," by several of you, maybe because you are feeling guilty about the topic that we are about to launch on. But we will cover marital relationship today, next week, parent-child relationship, and week after that, God willing, about singlehood. And the month of May being the family month, I thought that it would be appropriate to cover these topics. Besides, I realized the last time I spoke on these topics was 3 years ago. It's been way too long. So today, about marital relationship. Now, I am fully aware that not all of you are married. And some of you have gone through a divorce, and this is a painful reminder to you. And some of you are teenagers, and you have no interest in this topic whatsoever. I understand that. But I do believe that this topic is relevant to all of you, whether married or not, whether you're going to ever marry or not. And the reason is because it's in the Bible. Right? It's in the Bible. When you read the Bible, I hope that you do not skip the parts that are not immediately relevant to you and go straight to the part that has some relevancy to you. I hope you don't do that, because if you do that, then you are assuming something wrong. And what you're assuming is that Bible is really there to help me make my life better. And I need to know what I need to do in order to make my life better. And so you go to those parts that you think are relevant to you and read it and you try to carry it out. But see, that's a wrong way of looking at the Bible. We at our church says that the Bible is not really about us. It's not to tell us what we need to do, but it's really about Jesus Christ. Entire Word of God. That's why it's called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1 would say. It's about Jesus Christ, and it's about what He has done. Not so much what we need to do to be acceptable by God or to make our lives better, but it's about what Christ has done on our behalf, precisely because we could not do what we were expected to do. And being broken by that, being melted by what He has done, our lives change automatically. That's what our church teaches. The difference is this. Imagine yourself going to a therapist for your problem, and she tells you all the things that you need to do in order for you to change. That's religion. But we teach that. Imagine you being madly in love with a woman, and you would do anything to please her because you find her more worthy than anything that you have ever come across. Now, what would happen to your life? It would automatically change, wouldn't it? Because you want to please her. And that's what Christianity is about. It's about Christ, what He has done, and us being broken by that, our lives change automatically, naturally. And you know, that is why the conclusion of every message that I preach is exactly the same. I'm showing you my hand, but have you noticed it? No matter what the topic is, no matter where we start, it always ends up in the same place, which is Christ, which is the cross, His death and resurrection. It always ends up there. And that is because of the conviction that we become like what we worship. Have you noticed that? You become like what you worship. And when I say worship, what I mean is what you deem as the most important, what you deem as the most valuable, what you deem as the most worthy in your life. Whatever that is in your life, you become like that. Whether it's a person, whether it's a thing, you will emulate your life according to what you worship. And so, my primary goal is not to tell you what you need to do in order to make your life better, but to help you see Christ, because we believe Him to be the greatest treasure there is. If you can only see Him as He truly is, if you can only see Him as the most worthy and most valuable thing on earth and heaven, then your life will automatically change to become like His. So that's what our church is about. That's what our messages are about. However, there are different approaches to the faith. And we'll tell you briefly how we are different. We're not a gospel or prosperity gospel church. Because their bottom line is having the life of comfort and prosperity. So their action plan, what they tell you to do is, they'll tell you to think positively and give money in order to receive from God more money. We are not that church. We're also not a legalistic, moralistic church, because their bottom line is that you need to get your life straight and God will do you good. If you do good, if you make your life straight, then bad things won't happen to you. That's moralistic church, and we are not that church. And their action plan is whole bunch of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that. We are not that church. We're also not a liberal church. Their bottom line is, you are accepted by God no matter what you believe about God. You just have to recognize that you are accepted, you are fine as you are. Their action plan, thus, is to tell you a whole bunch of good stories about the goodness of human nature, right? And to make you believe that you are a good person and you don't need to do anything. You just need to accept yourself. We are not that church. We are a gospel-centered church. What that means is that we tell you that you are the scum of the earth. You're actually the worst than the scum of the earth, that you're more wicked, that you're more evil than you ever thought possible. However, God loves you as you are, comes alongside you, put his arm around you, put his robe on you, and then makes you his child in spite of the evil nature that you have in you. And so, it's not what we do that matters, it's what Christ has done that matters. So, our action plan is focus on that Christ. Let him be the greatest in your life, and you will have joy, peace, and love that you never thought that you could have. Okay. So, even though we start off on the topic of marriage, you know how it's going to end up, right? So outline for my message that goes like this today. What is marital relationships supposed to look like? Number one. Number two, why doesn't ours look like that, to that ideal? Okay. Number three, where do we get the power to make it look like it? Okay, that's the outline. Number one, what is it supposed to look like? Verse 22 says this, Ephesians 5. Wives, listen, all the wives, ladies, okay, if you ever want to be a wife or have been a wife, submit to your husbands. Ah, as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church, listen, as a church submits Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Think about a mythical wife who actually is like this. Okay? I say a mythical wife in 21st century because there's no real wife who actually does this, right? So there's this mythical wife who does this. She honors him, speaks good about him in front of her friends rather than embarrassing him. And even though it's all ladies and you're talking about and they're bashing their husbands, which I'm sure is your favorite pastime, not that I've been there, but I've seen it in movies and TV shows and so on. Imagine, right, when it's your turn, you say, you know, I don't agree with you guys. Actually, I admire and I respect my husband. I think he's a great man. And I don't have really anything to blame him for. And I'm just flabbergasted. I'm just so honored that he chose to marry me. I imagine a woman saying that, right? Like, can you imagine the silence? Like, what's gotten over you? What's wrong with you? What did you drink? Right? Come on! I mean, what has he gotten over? Like, did he brainwash you? Are you do you belong to a weird cult group that made you think like this? Like, you're a 21st century woman. You're a college educator. How could you think like that? That doesn't make any sense, is a normal response that you would expect. But imagine this woman saying, you know, I really do respect and honor, I want to honor him. He really is more honorable than me, and he is, in that sense, better than me in many ways. And I do want to rely and trust him to be my husband and to be my discipler. Now, again, I didn't say this was a real wife, right? A mythical one. But you wouldn't shirk back from it if a church talked that way about Christ, would you not? We talk that way about Christ as a church, that he is the most honorable there is. And we are simply honored that he chose us, that we are not worthy, we do not deserve him. And the Bible says that we are to honor the wives, husband, like Christ, honored Christ. Church honored Christ. So what is wrong with what I just presented to you? Why does it sound so weird, right? Why does it sound so otherworldly? That simply shows us how far we have gone from the ideal, does it not, ladies? We have gone so far away from the ideal. Even in a church setting, we think that's very weird. There's something weird going on in that family, if that were true. There's something wrong with that woman's mind. Now to the husband. What kind of man, what kind of husband would make a woman think such impossible things about him? Okay, let's take a look. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any other thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Okay, think about the wife, okay? In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, this studly husband loves his wife, not just with action, but with passion, right? With warmth, with a kind heart, so much so that she would want to submit to this kind of husband. Right? He is there meeting her needs, taking care of her financially, emotionally, in every which way, to protect, provide, and care for, so much so that she is content in him. And not only that, he goes further than that. He's not only providing, protecting, and caring for, but he's also making her into a better woman of God. He disciples her. He instructs her, because that's exactly what Christ has done for the church, right? He is there teaching her biblical truth and imparting wisdom to her in a kind, gentle, in a firm way, so that she would want to learn, that she would want to respond to his teaching, and so that she becomes more like Christ daily, which her husband is exhibiting. Right? Imagine a husband like that. So I know some of you are ladies that are thinking, right, at this point, wow, husband like that? Yeah, I wouldn't mind submitting to. And I wouldn't mind telling my friends that, yeah, you know, he's got me. I want to submit. I love a man like that. But again, we're so far from the ideal. This is just mumbo jumbo, right? This just doesn't happen in real life. Nobody talks like this, even in churches. And that's pretty sad. And you know, but I have to admit though, it was convicting my own heart. I thought about, you know, how good a disciple or how good a husband have I been to my wife, Janet. I think I've been pretty good as far as carrying out my obligation or concern as a dad and as a husband. I'm there physically and so on, but was I really there emotionally? Was I there really spiritually? Am I discipling her as a Christ figure to her in love and in passion and compassion, bringing her up so that she becomes more like Christ? And I have to say that I probably failed in that department. So even as I'm preaching this message, I'm resolving myself, you know, I'm going to do things differently. I'm not going to keep on doing it like I have been. I repent, and I will change. I'll do things differently from now on. And so, why do we fall short? Why can't we be like this? Why are we so far away from the ideal? Let me tell you what gets in the way. There's one and one reason only why we can't live up to that. And that is a word, selfishness. Selfishness. Self-centeredness. Just like everything else that fouls everything else up, which is sin, the cause of us not able to live that godly marital relationship is our self-centeredness. It's all about us. So consider how our selfishness shows up in our marriage. All right. These are just some of the ways. And I'm sure if you're single and if you ever thought that you're going to marry one time, you know, in your life, then I think this will be helpful to you because this is coming for you. Several ways. When you are, even before you married, when you were considering marrying him or her, you have apparently asked, would this person be good for me? Right? As you're dating, would this person good for me? Is he right for me? Well, let me ask you, have you ever asked, am I the right person for that person? Am I good for that person? Have you ever thought that? Even gone there? I was riding in a car, front seat, and then there was a pastor and a young gal in the back seat. And I was just overhearing their conversation. I was pretending I was sleeping, but I wasn't. I was overhearing the whole thing. This girl had a dilemma. She had two eligible bachelor who was extremely interested in her. One was a Yale graduate, lawyer. Not a very spiritual man. That was the only problem that this man had. The other man didn't have the pedigree that this Yale guy had, a But he was a hard worker, earns an honest living, and he is very spiritual. He loves God. And he is asking the pastor, which one should I choose? Which one do you think I should pick that you think will be better for me? And you know what I was thinking the whole time, pretending like I was sleeping? Why do you not ask yourself whether you are right for either of these men? Right? Why is she thinking like that? It never even occurred to her to think, am I right for this man? Am I right for that man? She's thinking the whole time, which one would be better for me? Why? Because the whole world revolves around her, right? It's all about her. It's all about having her needs meet. It needs met. It's all about her having the happiness that she's going for. So it never even occurred to her to ask that question and then flip it around. Love wasn't in that girl's heart. It's all about what she could get. Selfishness. Did you ever ask that question? Are you asking that question if you're dating? Another way selfishness comes out in a marital relationship. We always think our spouse is more selfish than we are, especially when we are in a conflict. Right? You're fighting and you're thinking, oh, they're so selfish. And she is way more selfish. Everybody can see it. Right, because you tell your friends how selfish she is, and they all agree that she is the one who's selfish. Your wife is the one who's selfish, right? Never mind the fact that when she tells her friends, and of course they all agree that you're the one who's more selfish. But I mean, obviously they are wrong because they're women. What do they know, right? Guys, we know. We can think objectively, and she's the one clearly who's more selfish than I am. And it's always like that. I've never seen a couple that fight, that continue to fight, that thinks, one of them thinks, you know what? I think I'm more selfish than you. And the other one also says, no, I think I'm more selfish than you. At that point, what happens? Fight is over. There's no more fight. The only reason fight goes on is because one, usually both of them are thinking, you are more selfish than me. So, the very fact that you think the other one is always more selfish than you shows how selfish you are because you're really thinking about yourself. I think there was only one case where that was not true. Where one was 100% selfish and the other one was 100% or 0% selfish. It was between Christ and the church. Other than that, there's some element of selfishness on both parties. Can we agree on that? Amen. All right. Another way we are showing our selfishness in our marital relationship is that we understand marriage to be about give and take, right? You give some, you take some, right? You give some and you take some. But the problem is that, in your opinion, you're always giving more than your spouse. You're always giving more than your spouse. And even when she gives only in order to take. Ever experienced that? Here's what I mean. You have, as a man, something that you want to buy, but you know that your wife is not going to let you buy it because it costs a lot of money. So what do? You tell your wife, honey, remember that Coach purse that you always wanted to buy? Why don't you go ahead and buy that? Yeah, I allow you. Right? I want to give that to you as your Mother's Day gift. Now, why are you doing that? Because you want what you want, right? Because as soon as, oh, really? Okay, thank you, honey. Then you go, okay, by the way, there's this thing that I want to buy, so can I buy it? Right? You get what you want, I get what I want. But the only reason why you're letting her get what she wants is so that you can get what you want. Again, it's really not about her. It's about you. I mean, you can flip it around and ladies do the same thing, right? Honey, why don't you go out with your buddies tonight, right? Go have fun, you know, just be out. Why? Because over the weekend, you have something going on with your girlfriends, right? And you want to go out. And so really, that's manipulation. That's not love. Right? That's not give and take. You're just doing it so that you can get what you want. Another way selfishness comes out is that you think, only if he will change in this area, our marriage will be great. And as a Christian, you pray that God will change him in that particular area, right? God, change him. If you change him in that particular area, we'll be fine. But has it ever occurred to you, right? Have you ever prayed, God, what should I change about my life so that I'll be a better husband? I'll be a better wife to my spouse. Change me, Lord. Let me see what I need to change. You see how that works? Another one, if you're a woman, we kind of talked about this, you speak out against your spouse, you huddle up with other women, and have a good old time pointing out the flaws, right, in front of your friends. In fear, a lot of times, I think, because if you weren't to do so, your friends will think that you're old-fashioned and you're whipped by your husband. And you don't want that to come across. You want yourself to come across as this independent, this savvy, right, in control type of woman. And so you don't want your friends to think otherwise. And so you bash your husband. You point out all the flaws. And you just focus on one thing, even though he has done 100 other things right. Again, your reputation matters more to you than your husband's reputation. Selfishness. Husbands, on the other hand, if you're a man, you pull rank and refer to the Bible to assert your authority. Right, when things get bad, bottom line is, don't you know that the Bible says that I'm in charge, so we do it my way. So you pull rank. Do you remember an example in the Bible where Christ ever pulled rank? Even though he could, as the Son of God. I am the Son of God. I am the creator of the universe. Don't you know that I have right to wipe you all out? But what did he do, rather? He sacrificed himself. Right? He died to himself. He melted the church's heart. That was his method of winning her over, rather than forcing her, pulling rank, pulling position on her. Selfishness. A couple more and I'm done with this one. Husbands, when you come home from work, you expect to be served, forgetting that your wife has been wrestling with kids all day long, and you think you're working at work is way more harder than your wife staying home watching kids all day. On the other hand, wives, as soon as he comes home, you dump all the household chores on him because you really think working outside the house is way easier than watching kids and wrestling with them all day long. And so fights happen as soon as he comes home, or she comes home if the role is reversed, right? How quickly have we forgotten our wedding vows? Do you guys remember your wedding vows, those of you who took it? Do you know how it goes? You probably don't, because you basically say, okay, when do I say I do? When do I say I do? And you just say, I do, right? The wedding vows goes like this, okay? I want you to think about this as I'm reading to you the wedding vows. At what point does it become conditional, okay? Do you remember, okay, the wedding vow goes like this. Do you promise to love her, comfort her, honor and keep her for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health, and forsaking all others, be faithful only to her, and here's a conditional statement, for as long as you both shall live. What's the only condition where this vow can be broken? That she dies. He dies, right? But when we say I do, most of us, we are thinking in our heads, I do as long as he will fulfill my needs, right? As long as she will do or she will be who I want her to be. We attach that condition, whereas the vow that we said had no such condition. In other words, you didn't marry her because you loved her. Listen, you didn't marry her because you loved her. You made her because you loved yourself. And she was there to meet your needs. No wonder marriages go wrong. No wonder. People say to me, Pastor, we were so in love at first, but as time passed by, love kind of cooled off, and now we are at war. I can't stand the sight of him. I can't stand the sight of her. I beg to differ. It was never love to begin with. That's my theory. It was really self-love. And he seemed to be the one who was able to meet all your needs and all your dreams and aspirations, right? But as you have gotten married, as you have gotten to know him, and as your needs are not being met, now you're coming to a realization that, oh, he can't meet all my needs. Oh, he's not the man I thought I was marrying who was going to fulfill me, right? Satisfy me, but he's not that. So now you have basically come to a conclusion that he's not good enough for you, right? You never loved him in the first place. You loved yourself. You're just coming to a realization 2, 3, 4, 5 years after you have taken the wedding vow. If you aren't aware, I'm trying my best to show how selfish and wicked you are. Because for the gospel to be the good news, you must know in the bone of your bones that you are selfish. There's no gospel unless you know that you are a sinner, deserving death and hell. So now the transition. How can we get back to being that mythically submissive wife and a studly passionate husband? All right. So Roman numeral number 3. Where do we get the power to love and respect our spouse as described in Ephesians 5? How do you draw water from a well that's dried up? How do you draw water from a well that's dried up? You gotta get it from another well, right? That's not gonna run dry. And then you gotta fill that well with this other well. That's the only way. In other words, our source of love has to be somewhere else. That's why marriage therapies don't work, because they think the source of love is within the marriage. It's not. It has come from the outside. And we believe in this case, as you would have all guessed, Jesus Christ, right? The love himself. Listen to verse 21. This comes before all the instructions. Verse 21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is the basis for a blissful marital relationship, the ideal marriage relationship. That is where we get the power to love supernaturally. Out of fear, out of reverence for one another? No, out of reverence and fear for Christ. Now, what does it mean to fear? What does it mean to reverence? It means this, that you are in awe of the reality of Christ. Okay? Christ has been made so real. What he has done for you on your behalf has been so real because you have recognized your need as a sinner, as a selfish human being, but yet Christ came and did this for you, and that becomes so real in your life that you reverence him, that you are in awe of him. You fear him. Out of that fear, only out of that fear, you can submit to one another, to another imperfect human being. That is the solution. You see, Christ, it's not just someone who lived 2,000 years ago, who walked and taught some cool things that will help you if you were to learn them. No, this being was a God. He reads your minds, right? He knows what you did this morning, what you thought last night, right? Where you went. And yet he still loves you. Yet he went to the cross for you. And then on top of that, he lived a perfect life and he imputes all of that on you so that it's as if you have lived a perfect life. When that dawns on you, when penny drops, you can submit to anyone, right? Even to your sworn enemy, such as your wife or husband, in a lot of cases. When that penny drops, you say things like this, right? Have mercy on me, O Lord, a sinner. Just like that tax collector in the temple. You say things like, I am the worst of all sinners, like the Apostle Paul did. Or you say to God, move away from me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a woman of unclean lips, like Isaiah did. Why? Because you're seeing God as he is for the first time. And as you do that, you see yourself for who you are. Unless you have gotten to that point, you can't submit to your husband. You can't submit to your wife, because it's about you, right? And for you to get your way, you got to be on top of him or her. You will never get to that point, and you will never have the freedom. You will never know the joy and love that marriage was intended for. In the book of Hosea, a prophet named Hosea, a man of God, is commanded by God to marry a prostitute named Gomer. This was no doubt humiliating for the prophet. Imagine if God told me, your pastor, go marry, you know, ditch Janet and go marry this prostitute on the South Tacoma Way. Right? And we got married in a courthouse and I asked you to be a witness and you came. How embarrassing would that be? And that's what this prophet of God had to do. He married her. She bore him children. So they had several children. All was well, it seemed, right? Repented and all of that, and you know, what a godly man he was. Yet, she cheats on him and goes after other younger men, after all of that. But God tells Hosea to go find your wife, bring her back, and receive her back as your wife. What in the world is God trying to do? He's trying to illustrate a point. Who's Hosea? Who does he represent? Represents God. Who does Gomer, the prostitute wife, represents? Represents us, right? The sinners, Israelites, the church. we have gone astray. Over and over and over, we have gone after other younger men that we thought were better than God. Isn't that what every sin is, right? Isn't that what everything that we think are good for us, really, even though it might be our children, even though it might be our career, good things in and of themselves, when after them, we were ditching God, were we not? We were prostituting ourselves to those things. And what does God do? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Christ comes, knowing that we will ditch him, betray him over and over and over, that I die for you on the cross, and I come alongside you. I'll put my hand around you rather than condemning you, rather than sending you to hell, that as the prodigal son was received by the Father, I'll put my arm around you. I'll put my robe on you, signifying that you are my son, you're my daughter, and I'll throw a huge party, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when your life is finally done. As imperfectly your life has been lived here on earth, and the disgusting things that you better not utter to your best friend, you have done those things. I know all those things better than you. I was there when you were committing those sins and committing those thoughts, and yet I come alongside you. I declare you perfectly pure. And you are going to be my bride forever. And I am going to be your husband. And you are going to be my wife. And we are going to have this wedding feast that will never end. When that dawns on you, you look at your earthly wife. You look at your earthly husband. When you are broken by his love, what can you do? Right? They don't seem that great because you are far worse. You are far worse. You can forgive and you can continue to love. Even though they may be sassy, rebellious, stubborn, when you think about how Christ loved you, you can be there for her. You can be there for him. That's the only source of power that we have in order to make the marriage the ideal one described in verses 22 and 23. Let's pray.